ancient church history. I know some of you have been attending Pastor Patton's class, so you may not have all the context of those who have been in this class, but today the lesson is going to be one that I hope will interest all of us. In God's providence, we come to our study of how we got the New Testament. I think that will be a very interesting time for each of us. We're going to start, though, by reviewing a couple things from last week. Again, for those of you who have not been with us, what we've been doing in this class so far is we had an overview course, then we talked about kind of the three big challenges that the ancient church was facing. They were facing persecution, they were facing the difficulty of evangelizing in a hostile society, and they were facing the threat of heresies. And then their response is threefold as well. Last week we talked about the danger of heresies and the problem that brought upon the church. And we talked about a whole alphabet soup of heresies, and the names are all there on the handout for you. But briefly skim over those. Can anybody remind me, when we say heresy, what is it and what is it not? What is heresy not? Who remembers? Dan. Right. Making a mistake about how you read the Bible does not automatically make you a heretic. It could be the first step toward becoming a heretic, but it's not automatic that, oh, I made a mistake, therefore I'm a heretic. And I feel like that's important to say, because sometimes in Sunday school class, nobody wants to raise their hand for fear of giving a wrong answer. You're not going to be labeled a heretic if you take a sincere guess and get the wrong answer. What is heresy then? If it's not making a mistake, what is it? Right, it's a willfulness, a stubbornness to persist in error, something that strikes against the core teaching of the gospel, particularly if somebody has attempted to correct you from the word, and you say, no, this is what's right. That's when a person crosses from being an error to being a heretic. Make sense? Because it's like a soul-destroying stubbornness in denying the gospel. Anna, you have a question or a frown, or both? Yeah.
They, quote unquote, try to attempt to correct us with the Bible. So that, from their perspective, make us heretics. I wonder if there's just, if I'm not getting something right.
Well, the thing is, both the instances you mentioned, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have embraced an error that was refuted by the church in its first 300 years. And so they are willfully going back to an error that the church judged more than 1,000 years ago to be an error. Great error of Mormonism is tritheism, right? Three gods. And the great error of Jehovah's Witnesses, we said this last week, who remembers what ancient heresy is essentially equivalent to Jehovah's Witnesses today? Arianism, right. Right. So, does that answer your question, Anna? Cal, you have a question?
What exactly is Arianism?
Okay, well, we're going to briefly skip over. We're going to briefly skip through some of the heresies. If you want more in depth, we can encourage you to go and listen to last week's. Scott, you have a comment?
Yeah, I think maybe more question.
Sure.
Is in this idea of intentionality.
Uh-huh.
That implies that they clearly understand what Scripture says and purposely has changed it, as opposed to someone who just clearly misinterprets what Scripture says without intentionality of purposely being wrong.
So what Scott was saying is, it's if we say that they're intentional in denying God's word, we're saying that I think what Scott said was that they understand the word clearly enough. I would modify that just slightly and say that the word, if read humbly, is clear enough. So, for example, a Jehovah's Witness will say, some of them are quite sincere, and they will say, as I read the Bible, it clearly teaches the theology of Jehovah's Witness. But if they're willing to read the whole testimony of Scripture and deal with the full teaching of the Bible as a whole, you cannot hold to Jehovah's Witnesses, Arianism. So they may, you know, again, what does Scripture tell us about the work of Satan, right? He blinds the minds of unbelievers. So there may be a blindness that's involved. But we're talking about when Scripture is sufficiently clear. Is Scripture sufficiently clear that the Son of God is fully God? When you read the whole testimony of Scripture, it's unambivalent. Is Scripture clear that there is one God in three persons? Yes. And yet we have these groups that intentionally deny these things. Aaron, did you want to chime in there? Yeah.
Whereas with Joseph Smith, he may have claimed to be a Christian at one point, but he was not a church leader, he was not a bishop or anything, he was just a man who started a cult.
Actually, he did start out in the Presbyterian Church, as did the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses.
So would we consider them heretics, or would we consider them a cult?
For me, those things are largely synonymous, those terms. Dan, go ahead. We're not going to be going back over it in great detail. We will talk a little bit more about Arianism next week because we'll be talking about the creedal movement, the Nicene Creed. Yeah, good question. But you know, we only have so many weeks to cover the story of the ancient church, so we can't get everything in as much detail as we might like. Last week we did sort of do a hit list of heresies that were around in the early church. Gnosticism, Marcionism, Modalism, Arianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Pelagianism. I'm not going to ask you what your favorite was because I hope none of them are your favorites. But remember, Gnosticism started out with the premise that physical matter is bad, only spiritual stuff is good, and it builds a whole system based off of that. Marcionism was a form of Gnosticism that really tried to hijack the Christian faith. Does anybody remember what made Marcionism so much more dangerous to the church than other forms of Gnosticism? We talked about this. Anybody remember? Scott, what was it? Right. He actually produced his own church and his own Bible, right? And we're actually going to come back to that today because part of what he did prompted the church to do what it did later on. Arianism, right? The denial that Jesus is fully God. Arianism taught that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but the first and highest creature made by God. That was contested particularly between the councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, which I do hope to come back and talk about a bit more next week. And then the other two toward the bottom of the list, Nestorianism and Eutychianism, were heresies that developed as people tried to wrestle with the reality that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Nestorianism is the denial of the unity of the divine and the human in Jesus, and Eutychianism is the denial of the distinction between those things. And if you say, that's confusing, well, it's a confusing topic, and it's very deep, and took the church a while to figure out. Pelagianism, which comes a bit later, toward the end of the ancient church period, is a denial that Adam's guilt and corruption of his first sin were passed on to all his natural descendants. So that is just a smattering. There were others. Some of them have pretty funky names like Apollinarianism, but we can't get to all of them, and so I'm giving you just a taste of what was out there, a bitter taste of the sorts of things that faced the church. Ryan, you have a question, comment? Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we talked about that last week, that both the heresies that we selected were ones that are still kind of with us in some form today. So, yes, the modalistic idea that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are not three persons, but just three ways that God shows up, that's still very much a part of certain oneness movements that we still see, even in our area here today. Thank you. So, as the church was wrestling with these heretical movements, certain things, certain themes started to come to the surface. And although these heresies are very different in their details. The personalities that were involved were often very different. They were all united in the sense that they were posing a fundamental and core challenge to Orthodox Christianity. And that challenge was this, and it's on your handout there, underlined right near the top half of the page. The challenge that they all pose is simply this: who or what has the authority to define the boundaries of what is and is not Christian faith? Because all the heretics, like somebody mentioned, they all say, no, we're really the truth. And the church is saying, no, you're not. Well, who says? And although they are heretical and they are soul destroyers, the question is a good question. Who or what has the authority to define the boundaries of true Christian faith? What is it? Where is the line which, if you step over, takes you outside of the faith of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the good news? And so, in dealing with these heretical movements, the church realized they had to start putting together an answer to this question: who or what has the authority to define the boundary lines of Christianity? And the church's response was not one, not two, but three responses. The church's response had three prongs. It was like a three-legged stool, if you will. And those three responses were canon, creed, and episcopacy. And the next 3 weeks, God willing, we're going to look at each of these in turn. Today, we're going to look at canon. What does that mean? Next week, we're going to look at creeds and what's something called the rule of the truth or the rule of the faith. And then in a couple weeks from now, we're going to look at episcopacy, basically the idea of how church government developed. But behind that, why did the church develop this hierarchy of bishops that was very tightly controlled? Well, they didn't set out with the goal of becoming a medieval tyranny that Martin Luther would have to knock down 1,000 years later. That wasn't the goal. That's what happened, but it wasn't the goal. The goal was to protect the truth through this idea that they talk about, and we'll talk about in a few weeks, the idea of apostolic succession. Who are the true successors of the apostles? All of these things, canon, creed, apostolic succession, are part of the church's response to heresy. You with me so far? So today we want to talk about the first of those, which is canon. And what do we mean by the word canon? Well, when we hear the word canon, probably especially, at least for me, growing up as a boy, when I hear the word canon, I think of what? Artillery, right? Ancient artillery with gunpowder and cannonballs. Different word. Different word here. The word that we're talking about here has one N, canon. It comes from the Greek word kanon. And that Greek word kanon has the idea of a straight rod used as a measuring, sort of like a ruler or a yardstick that we would see today. And so when we talk about the canon in the context of the church, we're talking about the canon of Scripture. And when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking specifically about the list of books. Hang on, Kyle, one second. The list of books which are acknowledged to be the rule of belief and practice. Calvary, go ahead.
This form of canon has evolved into the word continuity, right?
I'm not sure about that question, whether the word changes, whether that's the source of our word. I'm not sure. We do have a word canonicity, which is definitely related to this word, but whether it's the word continuity, probably not, but I'm not 100% sure. Good question, though. Because a lot of our words in English actually have a very long genealogical trail through Greek, Latin, and ancient languages. I'm going to totally nerd myself out here. It is fun to read the dictionary. Yeah, it is. I mean, especially if you got a dictionary that gives you word histories. Hey, some of you like NASCAR. I like the dictionary. So, all right. So the canon of Scripture means the list of books that are acceptable and that are acknowledged to be uniquely authoritative in the church. And so where did this start? Well, remember that guy we talked about last week, Marcion, made up his own Bible? Well, it's interesting, although Marcion was in error, the church looked at what Marcion had did and said, Bad answer, not a bad question. We should actually think about which books are authoritative. Which books that have been written do we accept as actually being the Word of God? In which books do we actually hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the apostles' apprentices, as it were? So, it was really in response to this heretical approach to defining certain books as on or off limits that the church said, we need to give a better answer. We need to outflank the heretics and give a true answer of which books have authority for the Christian church. Now, we're going to get into some of the details. We are going to get into some of the weeds. But I want to start by giving you sort of the big picture. What's the overview? So that's the bottom half of the first page. But before I actually talk through that, let me just ask you this. If you were an early Christian, or if you are a 21st century Christian looking back on the early church and wondering about how we got the New Testament, what would you say would be the ideal way? What would we like to have happened? How would we like to have gotten this list? What would be the ideal? Anna? I mean, it would be nice, right? God just sends us a list. Maybe he sends it to a bunch of Christians at the same time. Or maybe, you know, I was reading a science fiction novel recently where the bad guys have an ability to transmit a message onto the retinas of all the people of the earth simultaneously. Pretty scary. But wouldn't it be nice if God had done that to all the Christians in the world and said, these 27, go. That'd be great, right? That's not what happened. So that's the ideal, and we know that's not going to happen. What would you expect? How would you expect the process to unfold? Going from the ideal to maybe what you expect would have been the case. Go ahead. Yeah, actually, so that would be pretty nice too, right? Especially if it were like in an appendix to the book of Acts. You know, Paul saying, or Luke, the writer of Acts, saying, look, before we go, before we conclude, just to be clear, the Lord Jesus commissioned Matthew to write Matthew, Peter to tell Mark to write Mark, I'm going to write Luke and this book, John's going to write John, it's going to be a little while, and Paul's going to write these 13 letters. That would have been great, especially if it were in the Scriptures. Because then we would have an inspired canonical list, even if it wasn't quite as dramatic as the, you know, the magic appearance of the parchment. Brothers and sisters, that is not at all what happened. It wasn't what happened. It's maybe what we would have liked. It may be what we would have hoped for. It doesn't work like that. It's a much more organic process. It's a much more, in some cases, quite gradual process. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go forward this morning. Now, by the time of Jesus and by the time of the apostles, the Old Testament canon, the list of books that were accepted as, you know, the books of the Old Covenant, that was largely fixed. The Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, the same books that we have today in our Old Testament, those were largely recognized as authoritative. Those of you who know about the Apocrypha and the Septuagint, you'll know that there were some variations there, and the place of the Apocrypha has a much more kind of interesting and varied story, but that's beyond the scope of today. Today we want to just talk about the New Testament. So the Old Testament is relatively fixed, more or less settled. So the question then is, okay, this is a new covenant. What is going to be the books of the new covenant? And it's very important to say this up front. So there have been times, and I have heard this in my various journeys in the world and on the internet, I have encountered and spoken with Roman Catholic friends, and they will say things like the following. They will say, the church existed before the New Testament existed. The church is the one who gave us the New Testament. Therefore, the church has authority over the Bible. The church has more authority than the Bible. Have any of you ever heard anything like that? This is a very common Roman Catholic opinion. This is an error, and I want to give you an analogy that will help you. Let's think about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist in history? Did he come into his ministry prior to the ministry of Jesus? Of course, right? He was the forerunner. Okay, what was John's, you know, you have one job. What was John's one job? To herald him and to identify him. Do you remember? Beginning of John's gospel, he says, "The one who sent me told me that when the one on whom I see the Spirit descend and remain, this one is the one who was to come." So John not only announced ahead of time, proclaimed the Christ, but once the Christ came, his job was to identify him, and then what? Submit to him. So even though John came in history prior to the ministry of Jesus, is John's ministry superior to the ministry of Jesus? Did John have authority over the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you the same is true in the relationship between the church and the New Testament. Yes, the church existed in the world before the New Testament was complete. Yes, the church was writing and testifying and recognizing. We don't want to deny this, it was the early Christians who identified the books that we have in our New Testament. It makes sense, right? They were closer to the apostles. They would have recognized, oh, this is clearly Paul's writing. Oh, this, no, that's not Paul. These were people that knew the apostles and knew their apprentices. So, of course, we rely on the testimony of the early church. But the early church, once it had identified which books were the voice of God, they did as John the Baptist did, and they submitted to the Scriptures. So I want to say that up front so that you know that that's the process. Is that a helpful analogy? Think about John the Baptist if you ever hear this again. So what does it look like? An important point, besides noting that the Old Testament was already more or less complete, is that the 27 books that we have as our New Testament were not at first recognized as a single collection, but rather as sub-collections. So the church sort of picked these up section by section. And there is an error on your handout. Trust me, it bothers me more than it bothers you. I say the Gospel and Acts and then Acts. Just scratch out "and Acts" off the top. Really, the Gospel circulated as a collection first. Acts was closely associated with them, but not necessarily in that first collection. And you have the letters of Paul. The letters of Paul began to be recognized as a distinct group of letters. Some dispute over whether that collection of Paul's letters included Hebrews or not. In the early church, there were varying views on that. The general epistles, when we speak of the general epistles, sometimes they're called the Catholic epistles, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 through 3 John, and the book of Jude, those seven letters. And then Revelation, sort of its own little thing. These sub-collections were picked up by the church bit by bit first. And the big picture is in the last two bullets here. By the end of the second century, so by the year 200 or so, even before that really, by the end of the second century, the core of the canon was established, the core of it. You had four Gospels recognized, Acts was recognized, the letters of Paul. Consensus on the general epistles and Revelation was less rapid, less uniform. And again, I know this is not what we would have liked, but think about what the church is. Even by the end of the second century, you have a body of believers that are spread across the entire known world, from the western edge of North Africa up into, you know, northern Italy, east into Jerusalem, and even into places beyond. Different languages, different culture. This is pre-internet, so correspondence does exist, but it takes time. The idea that such a widespread and diverse group of people could come to core consensus truly is a remarkable thing. And so we need to keep that in mind even as we flip the page and look at how the sausage was made, so to speak. The first time in church history that we see all 27 books listed comes in the year 367 in the 39th, what was called Festal Letter or Easter Letter, of Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria. So big picture, Old Testament's already in place, the New Testament is recognized section by section, and then you see this coming together. Primarily, by the end of the second century, we have the core. Other pieces come in later. But before the year 400, the church is largely agreed on what the New Testament is. Actually, they are agreed on the New Testament. Again, the Septuagint and the Apocrypha, those things kind of, there's a lot of variation on that for a while. Make sense so far? Any questions or comments? Go ahead. At this point, it's one church. One church, that's right. That's right. So even into the 400s, you have Augustine of Hippo, who's sort of the big hero of the ancient church in the West, corresponding with Jerome, the translator of the Latin Bible, who's living in Jerusalem. So yes, it's an East and West church. It's one church at this point. There's no division, there's no formal division until the year 1054, so it's quite a ways in the future. Thank you. That's a good point to make. Go ahead, Scott.
Uh-huh. Are you going to discuss the thought process or the criteria that drove them towards saying these are the books that belong in these groups?
Okay. No, I'm not. I'll do that right now. So it is. It's kind of tucked into that first quote on the Old Testament, under the canon of the New Testament, the big picture. The basic criteria that the early church had was, in terms of recognizing a book, was apostolicity. Now that's a big word. Did this book come from either the pen of an apostle directly or somebody working closely under the supervision of an apostle? So Matthew's gospel was associated with the apostle Matthew. Mark's gospel, very early on, was associated with the preaching of Peter, an apostle written down by Mark. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. We know that from the Acts of the Apostles. And so the great criterion was, is this written by an apostle or by somebody closely under their supervision? That's how books were included or excluded.
And that criteria came from where, and how does Hebrews factor into that criteria?
Yeah, well, the criteria, I think one of the ways we see this is in the scripture itself, when Peter in his second letter says to his readers, there are some things in the letters of Paul that the wicked distort to their own destruction as they do the other scripture. And so that idea that that what the apostles are writing counts as scripture. Also, I don't have the reference straight in my head, but there's a place in Timothy where Paul says, as the scripture says, and he quotes first from Deuteronomy and then from Luke's gospel. You know, and Luke, again, a traveling companion of Paul. So that criterion, I would say, arises out of those considerations that even the apostles were treating the writing of the other apostles and their associates as scripture. The question of how Hebrews factors into this is an interesting question, and I will try to address that briefly on the back. Great questions. And before we flip to the back, let me just blurb a book for you. This is not, at this point, in our church library. This is in my library. Maybe we'll get it for the church library. This book just came out, published by Crossway, called Scribes in Scripture by John Mead and Peter Gurry. And if you thinking after today, like, man, I want to totally nerd out on the composition and the canonization and even the translation of the Bible, Old and New Testament, this is probably the most up-to-date book you can get. It was copyright 2022, so very recent, and I didn't read the whole thing, but I did read through their chapter on the canonization of the New Testament. Excellent, just in terms of the number of footnotes and the number of things that these guys have read and put together in a couple pages. In fact, a lot of what I'm going to be presenting to you, and I do credit them, is following their discussion. Because I had done a research paper on this in 2005, my very first seminary class. But as I was reading through their material, I'm like, this is more up to date. I want to defer to it. So very good book, Scribes and Scripture. Very readable, too. A lot of fun. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that. Perhaps we can get it for the church library. But, you know, if you're really going to nerd out on it, you're going to want to, like, write underline things. And I know some of you, yeah, some of you illustrate your manuscripts. So very good book, and I'd encourage you to check it out. Let's flip over to the back now. And let's talk about how the church came to consensus on these sections. And I just want to say, Any one of these sections could go into vast amounts of detail. The literature and the quotes, there's just so much good stuff out there. We can't do all of that. The goal is to give you an overview, to give you the, maybe not quite the 20,000-foot view, but maybe like the 6,000-foot view. So we're going into the weeds a little, but you could go much deeper. I just want you to know that. The very first piece of the New Testament that was circulated as a collection and recognized very early on were the four Gospels. Okay, now at the time of the New Testament, and as the church is exploding and growing in those first centuries, how many Gospels were written, so-called Gospels, scare quotes, Gospels? Lots. Lots. Lots and lots of Gospels were published. Four of them were canonical, four of them were orthodox. Some of them were just crazy town, and some of them were sort of in between, but not canonical, not apostolic. So we don't know exactly, you know, who and when, at what stage the church said, okay, like not those 20, but this one. But what we do know is that by the middle of the just after the middle of the second century, so like the year 170, the year 180, This is less than 100 years after the death of the last apostle, by the way. But by those times, by the year 170, the year 180, the church is already that early coming to a consensus that there are four Gospels and only four authentic Gospels. And just two pieces of evidence that I think are very striking. The first, we mentioned this in the class on global missions history, but about the year 170, a minister ministering in the East, ministering in the Syriac language, produces the world's first Harmony of the Gospels. Any of you ever seen a Harmony of the Gospels where they try to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and kind of put them all together in one narrative? Well, this man tried to do that, and he actually combined them into a single manuscript, and it was called, the Greek name for that is Diatessaron, which literally means through four. And so what he did is he took the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wove them together, spliced them together into a single Gospel book called the Diatessaron. Now, I really don't think you should do that. I think the four books ought to sit side by side. You ought to read them in parallel. But the point in pointing this out to you is to show that by that time, he chose those four and not 20 others. And what does that tell us about the status of those four by that time? They were recognized as having a unique authority. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's around the year 170. Around the year 180, another very famous ancient church guy named Irenaeus, he writes this massive book called Against Heresies, where he's just taking Gnosticism and just taking it apart. But in the course of taking Gnosticism apart, Irenaeus has comments on the Gospels. And let me, I actually give you this quote because I just think it's fun. But listen to what Irenaeus says about the Gospels. He says, "It is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we live and four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world, and the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it is fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. He who was manifested to men has given us the gospel under four aspects, but bound together by one spirit." Now, the allusions there, you know, this, don't get confused. He's being a little flowery, right? He's being a little literary. He's not saying because there are four points on the compass, there can only be four Gospels. He's simply saying, look at how even what we see in nature. There are four zones, there are four winds. It's fitting, therefore, that the church should have four Gospels. So what he's taking is an established fact, the reality that the church has by this time recognized four Gospels as authoritative, and he's drawing analogies and drawing allegories with the natural world. You have to accept that the church fathers were a little more willing to play with allegory than 21st century post-enlightenment Christians. But the point is, again, by the year 180, Irenaeus, in writing against heresies, can say with confidence that the church recognizes four gospels and only four gospels. Do you see that in that quote? That's the takeaway. I'll come just one second. So in the same book, different section, but in the same book, he also refers to the book of Acts as containing the testimony of Luke regarding the apostles. So there's evidence that Acts is also connected to Luke and therefore given canonical authority. Go ahead. Yeah.
These books, these quote letters, have been written, copied, and spread to the four corners of...
Oh, that's right. That's right. Yeah, as soon as these books were written, they were being copied. In fact, do you remember, I can't remember exactly where it is, but in one of Paul's letters, he says to the church, his recipients, when you get this letter, make sure that you read, you send it on to this other church and read the one from there. Well, how were they doing it? They weren't like giving the manuscript and saying, oh, we don't need this anymore. They would copy them, and they would send them out. So you're exactly right. The earliest New Testament writing, probably, scholars vary on this, and I am not a New Testament PhD, but I tend to think James was probably the first, and then Galatians. These things are being copied and distributed. And yeah, the dating of Matthew's gospel is a little harder, probably somewhere between 50 to 70, but somewhere in there. And yes, they're copying them, they're sending them around. Exactly. So what we're seeing here in the literary artifacts of Irenaeus or Tatian is not something new, but this is the result of that process. As the church is getting these copies of these letters, as they're reading these gospels, and as they're sifting through, this consensus emerges so that these church leaders can say, well, this is what we all recognize, of course. We all know this. I mean, when Irenaeus wrote, there can be no more or less than four. He was writing that in a book that was targeted against heretics. He wasn't writing a book arguing for this. He was writing as though this were accepted. Does that make sense? Like, he's taking it for granted, in a sense. Go ahead.
So these multiple other gospels have been spread around, too.
Right.
And they go, yeah, this one's good, no, this one's not. Let's discuss this at the next presbytery.
Almost. So I'm reading a different book right now for a research paper that I'm writing. I'm writing a book, reading a book by Augustine of Hippo on how you interpret Scripture. And Augustine, you know, he's writing that book probably in the 390s, so after Athanasius's letter, but still in an age where certain outliers in the canon, especially like the Apocrypha and things like that, there'd been some dispute about them. And he says, look, if there's ever any dispute about a book, he says, you look at what do the majority of churches receive? If a book is doubtful, then you look, okay, what do the majority of churches think about it? And what do the most ancient and most prominent churches think about this book? But it's interesting, too, that in that same book, again, this is in the 390s, Augustine writes, here's the canon of the Old Testament, here's the canon of the New Testament, and it's the same as we have. So even by then, it's pretty settled. I don't have that quote on the handout because I read it yesterday, I think. but it's the testimony is there in the early church. Another writer, Origen, also speaks about the book of Acts as containing the testimonies of Luke. And so early on, you know, by the end of the second century, you've got the Gospels, something's called the fourfold gospel. The fourfold gospel, with Luke's book of Acts also being recognized. In fact, some scholars suggest that the reason Luke and Acts are divided in our Bibles is because that idea of the fourfold gospel, so Luke's first volume gets kind of peeled off from the double volume and is grouped with Matthew, Mark, and John, the fourfold gospel. And so you've got Luke's second volume, which then becomes a hinge later, interestingly enough. All right, let's go on to the letters of Paul. How were the letters of Paul recognized? Well, Scott brought this out earlier through one of his questions. The very earliest testimony to a known collection of Paul's letters is in the New Testament itself. Peter says, you know, writing 2 Peter probably in the mid-60s, he speaks of the Apostle Paul in his letters. Well, what does that imply? That there is doesn't tell us how many, but there is a known collection of letters written by Paul. I mentioned this a couple minutes ago. Paul tells people to read the letter from this church and make sure that you send it on. So there is a consciousness that there is a collection of authoritative letters by Paul within the pages of the New Testament itself, very early. A group of writers coming right after the death of the apostles, what we call the Apostolic Fathers, they also, just by studying the writings that survive, we already see references to Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy. That doesn't mean those are the only letters they had, but those are the ones we have proof that they're quoting. Again, right around that same time frame, remember last week, the heretic Marcion? Within that first half of the second century, he's putting together his own canon list, and he knew of at least 10 letters of Paul. Now, because Marcion was a false teacher, we don't know. Maybe he knew about the others and just didn't want to include them, or maybe he didn't know about them, but he knew of at least 10 letters of Paul. So already, within the pages of the New Testament and within the first half of the second century, collections of Paul's letters are recognized and are circulating. Irenaeus, we already mentioned him, he quoted or alluded to all of Paul's letters except the letter to Philemon. That doesn't mean he didn't necessarily recognize Philemon. Maybe he didn't know about it, or maybe he just didn't quote it. I mean, it's not very long. How many sermon series have you heard over the course of your life on Philemon? Right? It's just, because it's such a small book, it's still scripture, but because it's such a small book, it just doesn't get the reference counts. You know, it's not as frequently referenced. But Irenaeus quoted or alluded to all of Paul's letters except Philemon. Tertullian, who's just a little bit later than Irenaeus, he accepted 13 letters of Paul, the same 13 that we have in our New Testament. He didn't think that Hebrews was written by Paul. Origen, another writer around the same time, speaks of 14 letters of Paul because guess what book he did include among the letters of Paul? Starts with an H and rhymes with Hebrews, right? So he did recognize the book of Hebrews as written by Paul. Now, the question that Scott raised earlier, what about the letter to the Hebrews? The early church, when they read the letter to Hebrews, they heard the voice of Christ in there. They heard the voice of the apostles, but they didn't know which apostle had written it. A fair number of them thought it was the apostle Paul. But how do they explain the fact that it doesn't kind of work like Paul's other letters? You know, how does Paul begin the letter to Galatians, letter to Thessalonians? What's the first word of many of his letters? Paul, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the, etc. There's nothing like that at the beginning of Hebrews. So what several in the early church thought, and Eusebius in his big book, Ecclesiastical History, quotes the tradition of Clement of Alexandria, and the kind of their working theory was, look, Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but because Paul wasn't the apostle to the circumcised, he wasn't the apostle to the Jews, he felt a certain need to sort of obfuscate his authorship. So he doesn't identify himself. And what they believed was that Paul had actually written to the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrew, and then his traveling companion, Luke, translated it into Greek. And the reason they picked Luke is they said, look, there are certain Greek stylistic similarities between Luke's gospel and the letter to the Hebrews. So that was in many cases why the letter to the Hebrews was grouped under Paul's authorship. We talked about this before. I think Pastor Patton and I have probably both brought this out at various times. It's difficult, at least from my perspective, to attribute the letter to Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. Does anybody remember why? It was in last week's sermon text, although we didn't make a lot out of it in the sermon. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 3, speaks of those who were eyewitnesses giving the gospel to us. And so it seems to be that the writer of the Hebrews is saying, I wasn't among the first witnesses of Christ. Probably I was a traveling companion of one of the apostles, but he wasn't a direct eyewitness. Now, why would that make it hard to accept Paul as the writer? Because Paul saw Jesus alive, right? Paul says in Galatians, I didn't get my gospel from anybody else. I got it directly from the Lord. Now, does that totally close the door on the case? Smart people have argued about this, so we're not going to settle this today. But what I want you to see is that here's the big takeaway. The letter to the Hebrews was regarded as apostolic in the early church, even when they didn't know which apostle had written it. And there's been speculation throughout church history ever since. Some still hold on to that idea that Paul wrote it, maybe through a translator. Others say, no, maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Luke who wrote it. We don't know. But it was regarded very early on as apostolic and to be included among the letters of the New Testament. Questions, comments on that? I'm glad, because I've just about told you everything I know about that question. It's just not an easy question. I mean, in fact, Origen, who was a Bible scholar in the first century, when he was writing about the letter to Hebrews, he said, only God knows who wrote it, humanly speaking. And I don't have this quote purely in my headspace, but I think Calvin, you know, during the Reformation, writing on the authorship of Hebrews and says, look, many people regarded it as Pauline. Probably it isn't, but it has to be apostolic because there's so much of Christ in it. We can't, just because it's not Pauline doesn't mean we can't accept it. So by the end of the second century, this is the kind of the summary under the letters. The evidence shows that, the availability and acceptance of the entire collection of Paul's letters, with or without Hebrews. So there is some disagreement about where that one goes, but it was regarded as apostolic and sometimes included with Paul. Now, the section of the New Testament that was the most disputed or most slow to be accepted was not the book of Revelation, but it was this collection of what we call the Catholic letters or the general epistles, James through Jude, basically. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 3 Johns, and Jude, those seven letters. That doesn't mean it wasn't used. I mean, early on, so Polycarp, one of the apostolic fathers who lived, you know, his lifetime overlapped with the lifetime of the Apostle John. It was even, church tradition says he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He's quoting, in his writings, he's quoting 1 Peter and 1 John. So we know that he knew those letters. Again, a little bit later, Origen, he knew of all seven letters. So he knew of all seven of these letters, although he would note that their reception by the churches varied. Some churches recognized certain ones. Some said, nah. The most undisputed of those seven were 1 Peter and 1 John. And again, brothers and sisters, doesn't that make sense? Of the seven letters that are in that section of the New Testament, aren't those the ones that you would most frequently go to or you most frequently hear quoted? Some of it's just a function of frequency of use, I would suggest. But by the time that Eusebius is writing, he's writing his massive work, The Church History, Ecclesiastical History, although he also notes that their level of reception varies, he speaks of the seven letters as a recognized collection. So by the time of Eusebius, it's recognized that there is a collection of these letters. Yes, Danielle.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I'm listening to you, but I'm looking. I want to find a picture that I can hold up for you to look at. Okay, so in this book, Scribes and Scriptures, here is the table of contents from the New Testament and Martin Luther's 1534 German Bible. Now, of course, you can't read that. If you can, you're a superhero and maybe a freak. From your seat, I mean. But you have 23 books, and then the books that are listed underneath, they don't have like a Roman numeral. So he's making a distinction. You've got the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to James, the letter to Jude, and the Revelation of John. So the reformers at the time of the Reformation were, at least for a little while, willing to revisit the canonicity of certain books. But I love what the writers here say about that. He says, despite including them, those four books, Luther held private opinions about whether they belonged in the canon. He held a private opinion whether they belonged in the canon. However, later Lutherans came to recognize all 27 books of the New Testament canon, as do all Protestants today. And then listen to this. This is the money quote. No one person or personality, not even Luther, could determine the canon's boundaries. The canon of Scripture has always been a matter related to the great majority of churches having recognized the books in which God spoke through his prophets and apostles. I find that to be very, very helpful. Yeah, Luther had some private opinions, and what you'll find if you read that book is that there have been others through church history who have had private doubts about certain pieces of the canon, but they deferred to the judgment of the great church. Go ahead.
So, if the church was unified for the division, when did the Roman Catholics and Orthodox take the apocryphal
out? Yeah, I'm sorry. That is a great question, but it's a big question, and it would take another Sunday school lesson to go into that. The short answer is there was just varied opinions on this because the Apocrypha is written in Greek. It's part of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And so it's pretty old, but yet it wasn't written in Hebrew. And so different church fathers argue about whether this is really canonical or whether it's maybe important but not quite as important as the Hebrew books.
Could it be the spirit of the age where, just like you mentioned, that who has the authority to establish these canonized books? Even Luther would question my personal opinion.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, okay, so two questions, right? So was it the spirit of the age? Maybe. I mean, that the spirit of the age is always the same, right? You know, I know better than God. That's the essence of sin, right? I know better than God. I think maybe an analogy that they put in this book that I think is helpful is, think about how many Christians in the English-speaking world have really been blessed by the book Pilgrim's Progress. To the point where, you know, speaking loosely, we might say, man, that book is inspired. We don't really recognize it as Scripture, but there's so much Bible in it that we regard it very highly. The writers of this book were saying, in some cases with the Septuagint and the Apocrypha, believers felt the same. Now, today, in terms of do people still make their own canon within the canon today? Sure. There are people who say, well, you know, I believe the Bible, but don't quote that book at me. I don't like what that one says. You know, certain social issues, things like that. Did God really say? They're trying to reinterpret. Oh, this has been mistranslated by the church for 2,000 years. It really doesn't mean this. So, yes, that spirit of the age is still very much with us. We're almost out of time. Let me just say quickly, this is an interesting kind of factoid. The book of Revelation actually was widely regarded and highly regarded early. So Justin Martyr, living in that early half of the second century, and these guys we've already talked about, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, they all attributed it to the Apostle John. But then the book of Revelation went through a dip in popularity after the conversion of Constantine. Why? Because the book of Revelation doesn't present such a rosy picture of the empires of this world. And so once the emperor and the future emperors were professing faith in Christ, certain church leaders, no doubt experiencing the pressure of of Christendom, you know, took a second hard look at the book of Revelation. However, by the time of the Council of Nicaea, by the time of Athanasius, all of what we have in the New Testament is recognized as God's word through his apostles. Last thought. I started with this earlier. I just want to end with this. It could be that as you go over this material and as you think about it, you're like, man, it's just so much messier. I really would have liked the universal flash message. I would have liked the list at the end of the Bible. Why didn't God do it that way? Well, God does what God does for God's reasons. We don't always have the answer, and he doesn't owe us an answer. But what I want you to see, I don't want you, as they say, don't lose the forest for the trees. Although there are some questions we might have, like, really, did it go like that? Why did it go like that? The remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, is that in an age where mass coordination and mass conspiracy was impossible, you didn't have instantaneous communication, in an age where the Christian church was spread across various cultures and language groups and thousands of miles, you still have a radical consensus that the people of all different language groups, all different cultures, all different upbringings are reading the same books and saying, Jesus is speaking to me in these books. And that's the real marvel of the canon of the New Testament. As Jesus himself said, and I give you these quotes, you can look them up later, my sheep hear my voice, and the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And we believe that's what he did. Final comment goes to Scott.
Yeah, just if this has struck a chord with anyone, Pastor Patton about 6 years or so ago did a similar Sunday school session on this, but attacked it from a completely different angle, and they're very complementary. And I would recommend finding that. It's on under sermon audio.
Okay, so it might be on. Okay, so just to repeat it for those listening at home, Elder Anderson reminded us that it was 6 years ago. Okay, so at some point, you know, 5-6 years ago, Pastor Patton did a lesson also talking about the canon of the New Testament, taking a slightly different angle, but also very helpful. So, all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our God, we do thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at how the church read through the writings of the apostles and preserved them and recognized them and upheld them and perpetuated them for our benefit. We are so thankful to you, and hopefully we are more thankful now than we were even an hour ago, for the remarkable, remarkable phenomenon that is the New Testament, that we have the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, through the apostles, written down, preserved by your care and providence, and we have it in the language of our heart that we can read it. Help us to treasure afresh your Word. May it be laid up in our hearts day by day, and may we live it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.